Nostalgia is a powerful feeling. That sense of a memory of a time that was better, that you can't ever quite get back to. Like the dandelion fluff on a summer breeze. It floats and vanishes. And it's such a universal experience. If you live long enough, you find yourself reflecting on what was and isn't, and you wish could be again. It's a powerful drug, and I think in our human experience, it often causes us to remember what wasn't quite true. That the times before were better maybe than they actually were. But I'm going to submit to you that part of the reason it's universal is because there's truth in it. There is a home that we have lost, and we know it. And we can't get back like we long to. We're in Psalm 104, 5, and 6 today. Yes, all three. Psalm 104, 105, and 106. Take your Bibles and open there. Page 502 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. If you'd like to follow along there if you don't have your own copy. We're working through the Psalms that end the seams of the Psalter, right? The Psalter of the Book of Psalms is organized by the inspiration of the Spirit into five groupings, five parts, five books. We identify the ends of those parts because it's where the words amen and amen appear. So we enter the Psalter through Psalms 1 and 2, the doorposts into the temple of the Psalms, I've heard it described, right? Psalm 1, blessed is the one who delights in God's word. Psalm 2, blessed is the one who takes refuge in God's Son. God's word and God's King, the source of blessing. We saw Psalm 41, the end of part 1, where David, the king, was lamenting his sad affliction. It looked like a sickness so bad he was on the verge of death. People were sure he was going to die, and it looked like the word that had promised the Son as everlasting rain was in doubt. He recovered. So we get to Psalm 72 at the end of part 2, book 2, where Solomon is offering a prayer for David's descendants, the royal sons who will sit on the throne of David forever, with this expectation of global blessing through a godly Messiah. And then in Psalm 89, last week, we ended part 3 with the crown and throne of that Messiah thrown down by God into the dust. What has happened to all these promises? Promises we know are true, God. And yet we see a poetic, I think, reflection on the exile of Babylon's final conquering of Jerusalem, the leveling of the temple, and the exile of David's descendants. Where have they gone and how long must we labor? So today we come to the end of part 4. Part 4 ends formally in Psalm 106. If you want to flip to your right, you can see that. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. The end of part 4 closes a book that has reflected on how do we live when it looks like God's promises have been thrown to the dirt. Each of these psalms, we're gonna take these three together because you heard a change. Maybe you heard the change. Where it wasn't just amen and amen, as we've seen in 41, 72, and 89, but now it says amen, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's the English translation of hallelujah. Hallelujah. And Psalms 104, 105, and 106 all end with hallelujah. The first time hallelujah shows up in the Bible. So they're meant to be read together. Each one of these would be worthy of individual, slow, careful thought. I'll leave that as an exercise to you in your private devotions. We're going to take the big picture. Why were these three put together? What does each of them contribute to this closing of part 4 together as we consider how God, in His grace, will bring us home? God, in His grace, will bring us home. The home we long for, the home we miss, He will bring us there. So Psalm 104 will consider the world. It's a creation psalm. Psalm 105 will consider the promise. It's a history lesson about the covenant. Psalm 106 will consider his people, the people that God is redeeming with this covenant. So Psalm 104, world. Psalm 105, promise. Psalm 106, people. Psalm 104, the world God made. Psalm 104 is a meditation inspired by Genesis 1. As I read it, maybe you'll recognize that now that I've sort of seeded that idea. Bless the Lord, my soul. That's the only command in this whole psalm. Everything else now will be just a meditation on God. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with the splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light, as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. There's day one. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth, that's day two. He set the earth on its foundations, and he should never be moved. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. And we get to day three. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so they may not again cover the earth. And now in verse 10, something different happens. A fresh water, living water, that isn't mentioned directly in Genesis 1. We begin to see something of our psalmist's emphasis. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, the wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, and the rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. All that's a meditation on the waters and the plants that emerged in day three. Now day four, he made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun to know its time for setting. You made darkness and its night, and all the beasts of the forest creep about. Young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. In day five, we have the sea animals. Here's the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable. Living things, small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. And now we diverge sort of into day six in the creation of land animals, but really in meditation on God's providence. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they're created, and you renew the face of the ground. And now an eruption into doxology. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. A meditation on Psalm 1, the world that God has made, his light that he clothes himself in, the separation of the waters, he makes his ministers, women's, he brings the earth out of the land, he waters it, he provides for it, he gives life to it, and it's satisfied. And day four, when we turn to the light that mark the seasons, the moon and the sun, it's not just, in Genesis 1 is about how the lights rule the heavens, but here it's how they set the times for God's providence. Now the cedars have been the home for birds, the high mountains, the home for the animals. The night is the place for some of the beasts, like the young lions, to get their food. And the day is the time for man to do his labor and build his food. Until it culminates in what I think is the key verse of Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works. They're just everywhere. Look around us. Such variety. Such marvelous evidence of your design, of your wisdom. In wisdom, you've made them all. Uninhabitable places like the high mountains are in fact homes for some of the creatures, the wild goats that you made to live there. The trees are in fact homes for the birds that you have created to live in them. The young lions are fed. And if you've been reading through the Psalms, that is a striking image. Because up till now in the Psalms, every young lion mentioned has been an enemy. Every young lion up at Psalm 104 is something that is attacking the Lord's anointed. Something whose teeth should be torn out so they don't tear God's people. And yet, here in Psalm 104, this meditation on creation, the young lions are provided food by God at the proper time. In God's creation. And our work is to be done during the day. Habitats and homes and provisions for all the creatures that fill them. And that's what finally, now the earth is full of your creatures. The psalmist here is just meditating that the world is full of life. Everywhere you go, life. Living things everywhere. Even in places you wouldn't expect. Stand in the driest of deserts. Right after one of the rarest of rainstorms. And even there, life has been lying dormant. And erupts in a bloom. And not just a mere existence of life, but for delight. Leviathan plays in the ocean. Everywhere else, Leviathan is a fearsome sea dragon to be pierced. It's a poetic image of like Egypt. The precursor to the sea beast in Revelation. And in this meditation on creation, the sea is a play place for even Leviathan. And this psalmist 104 leads us into these meditations on the creation of the world, God, goodness of God and his wisdom. The world is a place of delight. We skipped it, but go back to verses 14 through and 15. As God waters from heavens and causes living waters to come out of the earth in springs. He causes, verse 14, grass to grow for the livestock. And that's just a natural process, a thing that happens. And plants for man to cultivate. And here we, as those who bear his image, join in him as creative labor so the earth can bring forth food at our hand. But not just food. Not just the stuff of existence, but wine and oil and bread. Those are all things we create. We take the bounty of the land that God gives, and we press olives, and we mash grapes, and we refine grain, and we produce wine and oil and bread for joy. You know, you could drink water your whole life. You would live. But here God has given us the raw materials for a glad heart. You could wipe with a cloth all the dirt and grime off your face, and you would live. But here God has given us oil so we can be radiant. Now, that's kind of a gross image in modern America. Who wants an oily face? We were all taught as teenagers. That's like, the enemy, don't do that. But in the ancient world, the oil in the head is like the perfume. And I would suggest to just try this on for an idea, that oil is like liquid light. It reflects light. It's a sign of glory. That's what the oil is here, right? So our faces can be radiant. And reflect something of the glory of God. And bread. You can eat raw vegetables. They're fine. But there's a reason we have to cut carbs from our diet. Because they're so good. When we refine them. So take it in moderation in the right amount. And maybe with the ancient grains, talk to the health people. Bread for our encouragement and strength. God hasn't just made a world. He has made a world that is our home. A place to live and play and delight. That's what our psalmist here is leading us into. David's throne is in the dirt. What do we do? Well, let's go all the way back to the basics. It's not Luckenbach. It's the garden. The garden where everything was made in God's wisdom and how the glory of that initial creation continues to be seen in his provision, in his care, in the fact that this world can be made into a home. I just want to encourage you to let this meditation on creation shape your own thoughts about this world. Because there's a lot in this world that makes it feel really unsafe. And you're not wrong. But before it was unsafe, it was home. And still can be. Because God in his wisdom and goodness created it. And God is a father. No wonder when he makes a world, he makes a home. I don't know if your father made a home. I hope he did. But if he didn't, something in you feels that brokenness. And you feel that brokenness because that's what fathers are supposed to do. Because that's what the Father does. Let this meditation on the world shape your thoughts about this world. We're not living in a barren wasteland of meaninglessness. It's not a barren wasteland that's meaningless. And that's the sort of undercurrent of all of our cultural messages these days. There's really nothing here but power, pleasure, but no purpose. This is a place with a purpose. It's a home. Not a barren wasteland, not a biochemical machine that just chugs along indifferently. That's the worldview our capital S scientism teaches. It's just a biomechanical universe, a machine that chugs along, barren and meaningless. Just get the best you can out of it. No, beloved. A God of steadfast love made this place and all of creation as a home. A home where we look to our Father for everything good. So the 27 and 28, starting there, right? They all look to you. All these creatures, this life that you have filled this world with, looks to you to give them food in due season. And when you give it, they gather it up. You open your hands, they're filled with good things. Every one of us is a creature looking to our Creator in this creation. I might encourage you, I'm going to encourage you, to be careful and think about the way you talk about the world. If you use words like universe or nature, often those words carry those ideas. They don't have to, but they often do. That idea of sort of cold mechanism, vast emptiness, red in tooth and claw, biochemical machines just process along. So I would encourage you to at least try as much to use the word creation. That's not a command. I find it helpful. This is the creation of a creator who is filled with steadfast love, who is love, and we are his creatures. He makes provision. He watches over. He is actively caring for us as we look to him. Now, in all of that glorious meditation, right, this is meditation happening in the context of a throne in the dust and promises that seem to be in doubt and a people in exile. So even in this meditation, we get the first whiff, like in our alpine meadow of blooming fragrance. We get this whiff of decay in verse 29. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take their breath, they die and return to their dust. I wonder if you've ever asked, why can't God just leave me alone? This is what happens when God leaves us alone. When he hides his face, we're dismayed. When our Creator, Creator of steadfast love, hides his face and withdraws, or it seems to, there is nothing but dismay. You may fake it for a time. You may simulate it with dopamine or other chemical substances. You may mask it. You may grasp for some sort of excitement and meaning. But ultimately, if there is no Creator who loves us and watches over us, the world is nothing but a place of dismay. Eventually, despair. And finally, death. And that's the message of Romans 1, right? When God gives us over, it's just death and despair and destruction. So if I encourage you, if you're thinking that this morning, why can't God just let us do what we want? Because He loves you, that's why. That's why. Because the world He made is His home, and He's the source of provision in life. And we're going to see as we keep moving, he's provided life itself. The psalmist ends with this prayer. May God, may the Lord rejoice in His works. May His glory endure forever, and may He rejoice in His works. May God delight in what He has done. May the work of His hands be satisfying. You know something of that. When you do work and you get to the end of it, and the product that you have produced, whether it's a meal or a table, or a workflow that causes the factory to hum, and things are going well, and you stand back and you look at it, and it's working, and you rejoice, you delight in the work of your hands. And the psalmist's prayer is that for God. May God look at this world He's made and just celebrate. May His glory endure, may He rejoice. And then because He rejoices, let us rejoice in Him. So verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live, sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to Him. For I rejoice in the Lord. And there's a real hope in that sentence if we just think about it very carefully. Notice that the psalmist is not rejoicing in creation. He's meditating on creation to rejoice in the Lord. But it's the Lord who is good. The Lord who is gracious. The Lord who is powerful. The Lord who provides. The Lord who is worthy of our rejoicing, which means that even when the world feels, as it sometimes and often maybe does, unsafe, the Lord is still worthy of rejoicing because He has still made the world as it should have been. He has made a world that is a home. And when you meditate on creation as it was and still can see, and you feel the gap between that ideal and your experience, you can grieve that gap as out of step with the life that God has in Himself. You can grieve it before the Lord as a falling short of His ideal, and you can celebrate and rejoice in Him that He is still the source of love and provision. And even when it seems like these promises, right, are failing, that God, oh right, all the way back, God is not just king in one place, God is the creator of all places and all creatures, for His glory as a home for us. But we see that gap. We meditate on the realities of God's plan and design and wisdom and the evidence we still see in it, in the way creation works and as a home. We feel the gap and leads naturally into verse 35. If God is going to rejoice in His works, like you might rejoice in that thing you've made and it's going well and not see weeds grow up in His creation, then in verse 35, that prayer will have to be answered. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. Let the wicked be no more. The world is a home, but the peace of this home has been disturbed by sin. So in this meditation on the world that God made, we're led to recognize this. God made this glorious world, and sinners continue to disturb its peace. God is good. We bring death by our rejection of Him. Which leads to Psalm 105. As we meditate on the goodness of the home God made, we really quickly learn we've lost it. It is not the place of integrated peace that it was designed to be. And so God makes promises to a people in an unsafe world. So Psalm 105 is the promise that God remembers. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. Offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Let's just stop there and see, this is all the instructions. Here's our instructions. As we go into Psalm 105, sing, give thanks, make known, tell of his wondrous works. What wondrous works? Well, partly the creation we've just read, but partly his presence. Seek his presence. As we tell of his glory and his goodness, we seek to be with him. And remember his wondrous works, his miracles and his judgments. His miracles and his judgments. That will guide the rest of this Psalm 105. His miracles and his judgments. Offspring of Abraham, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Remembering is a call in the scriptures, not just to like remember the facts, like I gotta, you know, answer the test questions right. There's a theology exam coming, so I need to have my Genesis down. Remembering in the scripture is always a call to bring to mind so that you can act, so that you can do. This is what's true. Remember what's true. Remember what happened. Remember what God is like. Remember, remember. Pull it back. Pull it back. Pull it back. From the back of your memory to the front so that you can act in the world like you're supposed to. Remember so you can act. His miracles. Remember his mighty works. And remember his judgments, his word, his commands, his instructions. They are everywhere, verse 7. In all the earth. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Which to a people in exile is a reminder. Everywhere we go. And so, the psalmist goes again back to the beginning. Remember the Lord because he remembers his covenant forever. The word he commanded for 1,000 generations. Up till now, we've seen every covenant we've mentioned, right? Psalm 41, 1, 2, 41, 72, 89. It's all been the covenant with David. The Psalms have been all about the throne of the Messiah, the Son of God. But not this one. Verse 9, the covenant he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, his sworn promise, and it is an everlasting covenant to Israel. Saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Remember, Israel in exile, before there was a throne, God made promises to one man. Way outside the land, in fact, in the land where they were exiled. Remember that promise he made? Remember the promise? When was it? Oh yeah, a home. That's what it was. A land, Canaan. Which of all the world that belongs to God, this part's for you, for your home. Your home in the midst of a hostile world. Remember God's judgments, that he uttered this promise, and he has acted in power, and he has acted in judgment to keep that promise. And so now we have a history lesson. Psalm 105 is a history psalm, all the way back to cover a lot of Genesis. And we see in this history lesson that God acted for that covenant. He made this promise to Abraham, and then he used his power and his miracles and his judgments to protect them and provide for them when they were nothing. Verses 12 through 22. God's power and provision when they were small. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in the land, in Canaan, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass. Remember, Joseph interpreted dreams, promised a famine, and the provision through that, and the word of the Lord tested him. Joseph was proved faithful because he accurately lived according to God's word. So in verse 20, the Pharaoh, the king, sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Protection. When they were small. when there was a promise of a home they hadn't yet entered. He made a promise, and then he acted in judgment and power to provide, to protect, when they were greatly outnumbered. And then provision, when all the world was without food through Joseph. And then starting in verse 23, we see his power and provision when they were great. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, which is one of Noah's sons, not a reference to pork, but Egypt's descent through Ham, through Noah. The Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts, that's Egypt's hearts, to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. And so he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he'd chosen. And they performed signs and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and caused the fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and their figs and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, the young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in the land, the firstfruits of their strength. You see, the judgment of God and the miracles of God to keep his covenant, even when they had grown great, it was God who was acting. He's remembering his promise. And so he brought them out. Verse 37, with silver and gold, there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen on it. And then in the wilderness, we read in the Exodus, and he provides for them. His power protected them, and now he's going to provide for them. He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out, flowed through the desert like a river, for he remembered his holy promise in Abraham, his servant. He remembered power, provision, judgments on their oppressors, miracles for their salvation, because God called to mind the promise he had made. I'm going to bring you home. I'm giving you a land of all of my world. This is yours. Remember, because God remembers. God has called to mind his promise over and over and over again. That's the lesson of Psalm 105. Over and over and over again, God called to mind his promise to act. So don't forget yourself. Remember that God remembers and redeems. Call that to mind this morning. God remembers and redeems. And how can he forget the promises he's made to us when the Son he sent is at his right hand right now interceding on our behalf? How could we ever fear the Father would forget us when the Son who loves us, whose blood was spilled to make the covenant with us, is enthroned at the right hand of God in the heavens, interceding for us? He remembers. When your relationships fall apart, your jobs dry up, and the prognosis doesn't look good, and the doctors have bad news, or whatever else is going on in your life, and your throne, the throne of God in your life, seems to have been thrown in the dust, and you've put your hope in Jesus, and it seems like his crown is completely overshadowed by the powers of this world, remember, God remembers. Author of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, starting verse 13, reflects on all of these, particularly Abraham at this point in Hebrews 11. They all died in faith. They hadn't received the things promised yet. They had not yet received the things promised, but they knew God was going to bring them home. Having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they, where they were strangers and exiles on the earth. As it is, they desired a better country, a heavenly one, a home not made with hands, one built in the heavens, one more secure than any earthly gift of a home could have been. And so God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them, and Hebrews will tell us, for us in Christ, a city. a home. He has made these promises. He is bringing his kingdom. He has enthroned his son. He is bringing us home. In the midst of a hostile world, God obligated himself, and his people acted in faith that that promise would come true. God remembers that promise to you. That promise in Christ. He has gone to prepare a place. Did he not say it? And if he has gone to prepare a place, will he not come back and take us so that we can be where he is? Remember that Jesus remembers. He remembers you. He calls you to mind, to act, to keep his promises to you and to us. We face our own challenges here in America, but when we read of the real challenges, I mean the horrific challenges that the Church of Jesus Christ faces across the globe. Another email from a friend of mine this week about a government raid in an office complex of one of their members, which resulted in the authorities having the entire church directory, which resulted in complete uncertainty and fear on behalf of the church. What's going to happen? What are they going to do? God has prepared for them a home. A city that cannot be touched. And he is coming to bring us there. Pray for them as you hear about those things in the news that they remember, and that God remembers. And when you're staring down your own grave, remember that God sent Jesus ahead of you. He sent Joseph ahead to Egypt. He sent Jesus ahead to death. So that when we go there, he's already been there to bring us out. Remember 2 Timothy 2:8 and 9, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. That's the promise that God remembers. A new heavens and a new earth. A home that he has prepared for all of us who walk with him. The psalm ends, 105. He brought his people out with joy. Sorry, verse 43. He brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. They gave him the lands of the nations. He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. Why? So they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Ephesians 2:10, that we might walk in the works prepared for us. Hallelujah. Now, put Psalm 104 and Psalm 105 together, and any honest Christian has a problem. Consume sinners from the earth. I've been saved to walk in God's commands. Do I? So Psalm 106. The people God redeemed. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare his praise? Who can do it? Nobody. Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. You can see how they go together, right? They brought for good works in Psalm 105. Psalm 106 starts with, blessed are they who do it, who observe justice and do righteousness at all times. Who, Psalm 1, walk in the ways of the Lord. And then verse 4 in Psalm 106. There's a change. It's a prayer. Remember me, Lord. Remember me. That's a very personal prayer. I want to suggest that it should be your prayer and mine. Remember me, Lord, when you show favor to your people. And help me when you save them. That I may look on the prosperity of your chosen ones. That I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation. That I may glory with your inheritance. That's a personal appeal, and it's... It's an interesting appeal that the psalmist's joy is not his own personal salvation, but the joy of joining the whole people of God as they're saved. Remember me when you show grace to your people. By the time of Psalm 106, we've meditated and we've remembered. God's going to remember his promise. He's going to redeem. That's what he does. His people in exile, he keeps his promises. So the promise to Abraham, which David is an application of, the whole people and in the throne, we know those promises. We meditated on those for three books, and yet God is king over all the world. When he does that, remember me, God, when you do that, when you finally keep these promises and your people are restored, God, I want to be there too. When the saints go marching in, I want to be in that number. That could be prayed by a Gentile. I have a suspicion, I can't prove it at all, but I have a suspicion we're supposed to read it as prayed by a member of the nations among whom Israel has been exiled. I can't prove that. It could be. When you show grace to them, include me. It sounds very much like the prayer of the thief on the cross. Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When God does for you what I know he's going to do for you, can I get in on that? Praise God, he answers that question. Yes, of course you can. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And that prayer evokes another history lesson. But this is not a history lesson of triumph. This is a catalog of rebellion. Who are these people that God is going to shower his favor on? Who are these people whom we are hitching our destiny to? I want to see their prosperity when you redeem your people. Who are they? Both we and our fathers have sinned and have committed iniquity. We've done wickedness. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, 104. We've been saved for good works, 105. But we didn't do them. Where are the sinners? Psalm 106. From the very beginning, when they were in Egypt. All those victories we just meditated in Psalm 105. Let's start back over and review that history, but now from the perspective of our rebellion. That's a really interesting application for us. Maybe as a nation, as we celebrate 250 years. There's a part of our nation that really wants to celebrate all the good things that have happened over the last 250 years, all the blessings and the prosperity and the goodness of our freedom. And there's a part of our nation that wants to really remember all the ways we've erred, all the sin and the wickedness and the awfulness and the injustice. And Psalm 104 and 5, and Psalm 105 and 106 together show us that we need both. We need both to remember the blessings that God gives and the ways we've rebelled. But those memories should go together. That's a good word. I mean, God has not made a covenant with America, so we're not in the same spot. But as a church, it's a good word for us as we look forward to celebrating 100 years of our gospel witness. There have been 100 years of faithfulness of God. And this church has messed it up plenty. And both of those things together result in hallelujah. Paul writes to the Corinthians, I wonder if he wasn't meditating on Psalm 106. Hey, these things they did in the wilderness, it happened to them, but they were written down for our instruction. He just learned that from Psalm 106. Hey, remember when we're in exile, these things that happened to them in the wilderness, happened to them, but we need to learn. So the psalmist catalogs rebellion. They forget him from verses 27 through 23 over and over and over again. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, they did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love and rebelled by the Red Sea. Before they'd even crossed the Red Sea, they'd already forgotten that he did the Passover. And Egypt comes and they're wailing in unbelief. You just brought us out here to die. Are you kidding me? The plagues. You watched them with your own eyes. Unbelief. And yet, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the sea and it became dry, led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, redeemed them from the power of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries and not one of them was left. And then they believed his words and sang his praise. Oh, but only if it ended there. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works again. And then instead of unbelief, we have discontent. They had a wanton craving in the wilderness. Not a craving for bad things. They just wanted tasty food. But this craving for a good thing became a controlling craving that says we're willing to give up God if we could just go back to the tasty food. So they were discontent. They forgot his, put God to the test in the desert. And so he gave them what they asked. Now in Psalm 105, that was the sign of God's provision. He gave them food. But in Psalm 106, we remember, oh yeah, and along with that went the wasting disease, the judgment. Discontent. Have you started thinking that the good things in your life should be the ultimate things? And you're only happy with God when he's giving you what you want? And not waiting? Trusting him as the ultimate good in your life? Then there's jealousy in verse 16. When the men in camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire broke out in their company and the flame burned up the wicked. You can read about that in Numbers, Korah's rebellion. They all thought they should be special. Who does Moses think he is? Only the one that God said should be the leader. But we should all be holy, right? So we're going to encroach on God's holiness by trying to be our own saviors, take his place alongside him. No, jealousy. Are you jealous of what God has given to other people? Are you letting what God's blessings in someone else's life drive you to envy because you think what he's done to you is no good? Be careful. Learn from their example. Then idolatry, the golden calf in 19 through 20. None of these are in chronological order, by the way. They're in thematic order. They made a calf in Horeb, that's another word for Sinai. Made a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. There's Romans 1 for what the whole world did. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Idolatry. And so, God said he would destroy them. Oh, but Moses, the despised leader, Moses, the chosen one, stood in the breach and turned away his wrath from destroying his people. So that's forgetting. Then by verse 28, they're just provoking him. Instead of forgetting his words, that idea drops out, and then they're provoking him to anger. Verse 28, they worship idols, the Baal of Peor, some golden calf. They called an idol the Lord by the Lord's name. In 28, they replaced the Lord with other idols, the Baal of Peor. They ate sacrifices and provoked God to anger. But Phinehas stands up and intercedes. In verse 32, they enter at the waters of Meribah. They anger him. And Moses is disqualified. Moses, who they wanted to join, we should all be holy like him. At Meribah, in verse 32, they said, we want to get rid of him and find somebody else. Judgment and provocation. Until in verse 35, they fail to drive out the Canaanites. Instead, they become like them. They embrace worldliness. They served, in verse 36, their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, poured out innocent blood, bloods of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. And so they became unclean and played the whore in their deeds. And the anger of the Lord was kindled, and he abhorred his heritage, gave them into the hands of the nations, so those who hated them ruled them. This is the time of the judges. Their enemies oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes, and they were brought low through their iniquity. They angered him until they provoked him, and those ideas hinge in the rejection of the promised land in Canaan in the middle. The pivot from forgetting him to provoking him is verse 24. They despised the pleasant land, the home he had promised them. They said, we don't want it. Having no faith in his promise, they murmured in their tents. They didn't obey the voice of the Lord, so he raised his hand and swore to them he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations. Now that's a fascinating verse there, because if you know the story, immediately he said they would fall in the wilderness and their descendants would go into Canaan. So those two verses go from wilderness to exile. That's how we know Psalm 106 was written after the exile, or meditating on Moses' promise of the exile in Deuteronomy. That's the history it covers. They fell in the wilderness, and centuries later, their children were dispersed among the nations. That's the people God redeems, a people of continual rebellion. That's the people. This psalm starts by saying, can I get in on what they've got going? When you keep your promises to them, will you include me, please? A people of persistent rebellion, jealousy, discontentment, idolatry, anger, worldliness. Beloved, examine your hearts. I mean, you find we have reason to confess every week our own sins, that we are a people where sin still dwells in our flesh. Remember that God remembers, and remember that God relents. Verse 45, but God. Nevertheless, God looked on their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and redeemed according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. Remember that God remembers and relents. When you come in confession, not hiding, but honest, when you come in trust, your persistent rebellion is forgiven by a God of persistent relenting. His steadfast love endures forever. And so they pray. In exile, verse 47, save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And we pray, gather us, O God, from among the nations as the gospel goes out, that we may gather in your name and glory in your praise. He is bringing us home. He is restoring his people. He is redeeming a rebellious people through the work of his Son, who went to the grave for our salvation, rose for our redemption, is reigning at the right hand of God, and will come in glory. And the grief that they are lamenting in 105 and 106, that they are looking for in their hope, expands to a promise to save the whole world. Go back to Psalm 104. There's this great hint. Psalm 104:28, when you give food, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're filled with good things. There's life. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. There's the judgment for sin and death. And then there's a promise of new life in verse 30. When you send forth your spirit, they're created, and you renew the face of the ground. I mean, that's just the barest of hints. But it's a real hint that death is not the end. That God will send his spirit, and what was lost will be renewed. Not just Canaan, but creation. When Jesus comes in the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God, in his grace, is remembering and bring us home, where righteousness dwells. Remember. Sing praise to the Lord. God, your steadfast love endures forever. We forget. God, we are so blinded. We are slaves to our emotions. We are covered over by our circumstances. The sin that dwells within us seems so powerful. You are a God who has made promises and acts to keep them. You are the God who has sent your Spirit to give us new life. You are the God who has sent your Spirit to renew us and sanctify us, make us holy, to apply the death and resurrection of your Son to our hearts, our lives, our minds. You are the God who is preserving. You are the God who is glorifying. The home your Son has prepared for us, you will bring us to. Amen.